Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
So we're going to be in Psalms chapter 5 this morning. I'm going to pray God's blessing on this time. We're going to press into it together. I need the Word this morning. I don't know about you, but I am hungry for the Word. I need it. I'm desperate for it. And I truly believe that if you have an expectation this morning, God's going to meet you right where you are. And He's going to fill you like nothing and no one else can. So let's pray. Father, You are exalted above all things. And we just declare that this morning, God. We come before You with expectant hearts. Jesus, we declare our extreme dependency upon You, Father. You hold us together. You've allowed us to be here today, this morning, and we just rejoice in that, God. So allow the Word to come to life. God, may it just soothe our souls. God, may we just rest this morning in who You are and eat off of the meat and drink off of the milk of the Word. Father, we love You. Thank You for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Psalm chapter 5. So it begins with this this heading at the beginning of the chapter: to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. So this is addressed to the chief musician. It's very interesting to me that there's very specific instruction on the instruments, and this part is for the flutes. So I don't know if you brought your flute or not, but the flutes are to join in on this particular chorus. And we know that the psalms were sang. They were sang as they would pilgrim to Jerusalem to worship. They were addressed to music, to song, and they would sing this text aloud. And there's instruction to the chief musician that flutes are to be joined in. Now, some say that the choir master, the chief musician, was particular leaders of worship that would instruct the people in singing. There's a guy named Haman. There's another guy named Asaph. In 1 Chronicles 6:33, we see mention of him. So some people say that it was addressed to the particular guy to lead the chorus, to lead the choir. But others say that it wasn't a man, that it was God. When it's addressed to the chief choir master, the chief musician, they say that it is God and God alone. So David here, he's coming to the Lord, and this is a morning prayer. Pastor Stephen preached last week on a prayer that David would have prayed in a song sang at night. Well, here we're going to see one that is a morning prayer in particular, and David is extending his direct dependency on God, asking for strength in the day. And so the sermon title is Perspective, because when we wake up in the mornings, what we truly need is perspective for the day. Because the day is going to have troubles of its own. We see that in Matthew chapter 6. We see that the day has got things ahead of us that we might plan for, but it doesn't go as planned. And so what we need in the morning is a proper biblical perspective to engage the day. And what you're going to find in these first three verses of Psalms 5 is a proper perspective to engage the day. Now, my original plan was to cover all of Psalm 5. That ain't happening, okay? So we're going to do three verses, and we will cover the rest next week, Lord willing. So let's look at the first three verses of Psalms 5. It says this: give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to You do I pray. O Lord, in the morning You hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for You and watch. Now, there's five words that come from this text that I'm going to give us that's going to help us with perspective to engage our day. I'm going to give you five different things. And what we see, again, at the end of Psalms 4 is he's talking about finding peace and rest at night. And what you will find in that struggle sometimes as our heads are rolling is that a lack of sleep is often due to our inability to calm our anxious thoughts and either put things behind us that have already happened, or we're worried about things that lie ahead of us that have not yet happened. And there can be this difficulty sometimes to start the day because you're carrying over what you had on your heart last night. And the day can be hard to engage in because you are burdened by particular things. So the psalmist here, David, he understood what it felt like to deal with stress from the day. After all, he's on the run. He's got his son that is after his head, that has stolen his kingdom. And David knows what it's like to be under intense stress, to be under an intense burden. And so this is what he decides to do. David approaches God, and there's five ways in which he approaches God. And I want you to hold on to each one of these and really apply this to your life this week. The first thing that David does is he approaches God directly. He approaches God directly. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my groanings." Now, how is it possible for us as fallen men and women to approach a holy God directly? How is that possible? Well, verse 7, which we'll look at more next week, but verse 7 is how it's possible. It says it is by his steadfast love and his tender mercy. This is how we're able to approach a holy God. So how can God be wrathful towards sin and merciful towards sinners at the same time? Because his mercy is not negating his wrath, and his wrath is not negating his mercy. So how can he be both merciful and wrathful towards sin and sinners at the same time? Well, the answer is in the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where the answer is found. And there on that cross, all of God's wrath against the arrogant, against the sinful, and the wicked was bore. That's where the wrath of God was unleashed. And there on that cross, mercy was extended to those who would be prepared to come to God humbly and acknowledge their need of salvation in Jesus. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says it very clearly. He says, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator. Now, you don't have to be a theologian to understand that, because he says simply there is a holy God and there's sinful man, and there's one means by which God has bridged the gap there to where sinful man can approach the holy God, and it is through Jesus Christ. And in his death, he has made a way for us to directly address the Father. So we don't go through individuals, we don't go through other saints, we don't go through Mary, we don't say, "Hey, can you put in a good word for us to Jesus?" We don't do any of those things. You go to God directly, and that is what the psalmist is doing. And that's what we get to do as sons and daughters of God. And the Bible teaches that we get to go to him directly. So a question for you and I is, have you gone to him directly this morning? Have you gone to him directly? Have you spoken with him today? Is it possible that on your way to meet with God here in this building that you have not spoken with God at all? Have you conversed with him? Have you talked to him saying, "God, I know you are a God before whom I should come, and I'm going to cast my burdens on you." Why? Because you sustain me. Because you have the route and the direction for the day. So I'm going to go to you directly. So David approaches God directly. Secondly, David approaches God humbly. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Comes to him humbly. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." Verse 2, "Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God." Look at the humility there. Because you got to understand that David himself was a king. But he comes to God and says, "You are my king." The humility there. Some of the most tragic scenarios in the Bible that I've looked at, they happen when groups of people seek to declare their independence from the kingship of God. They want to distance themselves from the kingship of God. Throughout the book of Judges, you'll see several different verses that say this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That is mentioned several times throughout Judges and even throughout the Old Testament. And it's one of the most tragic things to see, because what typically follows after that statement that there was no king and everybody did what was right in their eyes, typically in Scripture what you see that follows is corruption, is murder, is sin, because they have no God. We see it in John 19:15. This was at the crucifixion of Jesus. It says, "They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And then Pilate speaks up and says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." How tragic is that? But David says, "You are my king and my God." He approaches him quite humbly. Because again, David was a king. David had a throne, but it wasn't much of a throne because that throne eventually passed away and was given to somebody else. David had a crown, but it wasn't much of a crown because that was eventually gone from his head and on somebody else's head. But when David comes before God, he realizes that he comes before the King of all kings. So he comes humbly. Peter writes about this, and Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may exalt you in due time." And when you look at that, that truly is the complete opposite of the self-help theories of our contemporary world. And those theories would say things like, hey, exalt yourself, make much of yourself, sell yourself. And some of us are killing ourselves going down that road. You want to try a different approach to your day? Humble yourself. Humble yourself before the King. Wake up in the morning with a very real awareness of the fact that you can't even swing your feet over the bed and put them on the floor unless God allows it to happen. You can't even yawn with that morning breath unless God fills your lungs to do it. It is all an extension of Him and His grace towards us. You can't do anything unless by His sovereign providence He has already determined to give you the power and strength to do it. We are fully dependent on God. So, since we're fully dependent on Him, and should be, we approach Him humbly. This is what the psalmist does. Thirdly, he approaches God personally. Personally. Verse 2, part B. He says, "You are my King and my God." Look at how personal that is. You are my King and my God. See, I'm fascinated with the fact that the God of the universe, He would allow Himself to become a personal possession. The God of the universe, I could understand that I would be His. But real grace is that He would be mine. It's fitting that the greater would own the lesser, but God has allowed the lesser to possess the greater. He is my King. He is my God. This is how David approaches the Savior. This is how we should approach the Savior. You are my King, my God, my Savior, my Lord. You belong to me. My personal King. The truth is that he knows my name, right? The creator of the universe, the one whom I can come directly to and humbly to at the start of my day, He knows me personally. He knows you personally. Later on in Psalms 139, He says, "He knit me together in my mother's womb." It doesn't get any more personal than that. Now, approaching God personally, this means so much to me. Because there was a time in a season in my life where I felt very insignificant and very alone. Now, I've never told anybody this before, what I'm about to tell you guys, so grab your popcorn, sit back, and enjoy the story, okay? Because I've never told anybody any of this. But there was a time in my life, again, where I felt very insignificant. I felt very, very alone. And it was actually during my seminary days. It was a time in my life where I was here in Athens. I was working as a college pastor at a local church here in town and just felt this tug that I had kind of hit the ceiling in terms of my abilities, of what I knew, of my studies. And I had a guy who was discipling me at the time, and he encouraged me and said, you know, you really need to check and pursue seminary. And I had heard all kind of stuff about seminary. Some call it the cemetery. It's where you go to die. Like, I'm like, dang, I don't want to do that, you know. But we found a good one, a really, really good one. And so I said, all right, we're going to make the move. We're going to do it. And so this particular seminary was in Louisville, Kentucky. That is 8 hours away from here. Now, the funny thing is that it was at that time that the Lord was leading me to leave that I'd actually started dating Ashley. And so you can imagine, I start dating her, things are great, then I go, oh, and by the way, I'm about to move 8 hours away. And I didn't know how she was going to respond, but what she said was, if that is where the Lord is calling you, you better go. And it was in that moment where I was like, yep, she the one. She's the one. And so we start dating, but I move 8 hours away, and I go up to Louisville, Kentucky, and I actually moved there in January of 2012. Now, y'all know the weather down here is very sporadic. It could be warm in January. It could be cold in January. You just don't know. It's crazy down here. But up there, it's cold in January, okay? All the time. And so I moved from here to there. The house that I moved into had 10 other guys in it. And I was to share a room upstairs close to the attic in a house that was about 80 years old in the middle of the winter. And it was freezing up there, terrible insulation. The house was so old. It was so dusty. I remember getting a machine that would purify the air. And at the end of every day, it would be full of filth. Full of grime in my sinuses, just every single night was just awful. So I moved to the situation 8 hours away. I don't know anybody at all. I'm just following the call of God. And whenever I had left, when I was leaving town, a song by Chris Tomlin titled I Will Follow You was playing. And that song, the words were, where you go, where you stay, where you move, I will follow you. That was playing in my truck when I left town. So that was my anthem. That's what I was holding on to. That's what I was just, what was holding me together was, God, I'm just going where you're calling me to go. I don't have all the answers. I feel like I'm kind of going here blindly, but I know this is where you want me to go, and so I'm going to go. So get to this house in this condition, and so the first day of school, the first day of class rolls around, and I'm like, all right, we're going to make the best of this. Here we go. Seminary training, I'm starting this journey, let's do it. So I get into my class. My very first class is an Old Testament Part 2 survey class. It covers 1 Chronicles through the end of the Old Testament, to Malachi. Now, I get in this class, and what I'm thinking is, all right, I know the Bible, right? This is going to be easy, right? We just kind of go through Scripture and talk about God and, you know, it's good. But what I didn't realize is that I was entering the class of Dr. Gentry. Dr. Gentry was one of the leading Septuagint scholars in the world. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament, including the Apocrypha. I get in his class. On top of that, he's got this huge white beard, and he's Canadian. And he starts the class by saying, economics and the land of Canaan. And then he starts rattling it off. And I'm like, oh, wait, am I supposed to be writing this down? Okay, let's start taking notes. And he just goes in on it, and he's going through all this stuff. And I'm like, okay, I'm trying to catch up. I don't exactly know what you're talking about, but I'm just going to write it down. Went and bought a recorder the next 2 days because I couldn't understand anything he was saying. He was making these Canadian jokes that were super lame, but we laughed because we didn't want him to fail us, okay? And so he's teaching the course, and it is a very difficult course, but I'm hanging in there as best I can. So from that course in the morning, I then went to Dr. York's preaching class, where he would assign sermons to students, and he would rip them apart for terrible preaching, and it was terrible. But he would rip them apart, and Dr. York would always say, you got to find the crown jewel in the text. I didn't really know what that meant until I got there, but he decided to assign me one of the most difficult preaching passages in all of the Bible, and it is Judges chapter 19. I don't know that you read Judges chapter 19 by the fact that nobody responded there. But Judges 19, it describes a situation where there is a concubine that runs away from her master. She runs to her father's house. The master goes after his concubine to the father's house. He stays there several days to win her back. They decide to leave. On their way back home, they stay in this strange city with this guy who says, hey, you can stay with us. Well, men in the city realize that this guy is in the house. They call the guy to come out of the house in the street so that they may physically know him. They demand for him to come out. He says, I ain't coming out, but I'll send my concubine out. So he sends the concubine out. They do what they do all night long. The Bible says that at the end of the night in the early morning, she falls at the threshing floor of the house. The guy who owns her gets out and says, hey, come on, let's go. She's lifeless, yet barely alive. He then decides to take her and cut her limb from limb into 12 pieces and sends her body throughout all of Israel. Let's take up an offering and give the benediction. Amen. That was the text that I was to preach. So I'm like, okay, this is a whole lot more difficult than I thought, this whole seminary thing. And I go from Dr. York's class to Dr. Allison's systematic theology class, and this is where I really began to feel very insignificant throughout my seminary journey, because in that class, he was using these theological terms that I knew nothing about because I was never taught them in church. He used words like eschatology and ecclesiology and hermeneutics and exegesis and homiletics and missiology. And everybody else around me is carrying on conversations. And, well, you know, hermeneutically, we should exegete the text. I'm like, what are you talking about? What language is this? I'm over there Googling what they're talking about because I can't keep up. And I felt like everybody else had two skates and I had one skate. And I'm trying my best to keep up, and I was feeling very insignificant. I felt very behind. But the primary cause of my loneliness and my struggle and my stress was the fact that I was away from people who loved me. I was away from my family. I was 8-plus hours away, wouldn't see them for months and months on end. Ashley and I, as I continued through seminary, we got engaged and would see her but once every 4 to 5 months. I was up there, I was working extremely hard, I was busting my tail, I was working 3 jobs at one time. I was fortunate enough to be able to coach at a small Christian college. I was a basketball coach there, and like I said, small D3 college, no scholarships, and their stipend to me was $1,500 for the whole season. Well, the season's about 6 months, it's about $250 a month to coach every single day. Well, that wasn't going to make ends meet, so I'd go from coaching basketball in practice to go sweeping peanuts off the floor at Logan's Roadhouse. And when I found time, I also valet cars at a restaurant that I couldn't afford to eat at. 3 jobs, working 7 days a week, trying to make it work. When I look back on that, side note, this is truly what does bother me about young folk who don't want to work. They want everything to be given to them instead of working for it. And we must seek and try our best to instill some type of work ethic into a younger generation. Because they might not like it now, but they will appreciate it later. But it was one Sunday morning. I was sitting in the parking lot of Logan's Roadhouse getting ready to go into work, and I would go to church on Sunday nights. So it was a Sunday morning. I was sitting in the parking lot at Logan's Roadhouse, not at all wanting to go into that place. It was Mother's Day, Sunday morning. Hadn't seen my mom in a really long time. So I sat there in that parking lot. I called my mom and I began to talk to her. I just wept. I just cried. I was so alone. I felt so insignificant. And I was just sitting there just not wanting to be there. But it was in that moment that my mom, she said to me, remember who you are in Christ. Remember that God has got you here for a reason, that none of this is by mistake. You're going to finish. You're going to get there one day. But remember that you belong to God and God belongs to you. And it was her reminding me of the personal possession that I had in Christ Jesus that got me through that time. It got me through that moment. And whenever I was writing that description this week, I could not stop crying. Even this morning I was, and I didn't know if I'd be able to get through this or not here. By God's grace, I'm able to talk right now. But I look back on that time. And it was such a hard time, and partly the reason I was crying this week is because it was a difficult time. I felt so alone, but I also began to weep because of the courage that my mother reminded me of and the possession that I have in Christ Jesus. He personally belongs to me. I can go to him directly. I can go to him humbly because I possess him and he possesses me. And because of this relationship, I can make it through. I can get through hard times. I can get through the day. It doesn't negate the difficulty of the day or the season or the situation. But he's promised to never leave me alone. And remembering that time has helped me through so many things in my life. I approach God personally. Maybe you're in a place this morning where you don't know if you can continue in what you're in because of the burden of where you are, because of the loneliness of where you are, because of the frustration of where you are. But here's what you can do. You can go to the living God. You can do that directly. But you got to come on the basis of his mercy and his tender love. And you got to approach him humbly. Because the fact is that he knows your name. Next, we see that David, he approaches God consistently. He says, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you." The whole idea is morning by morning, the consistency there. It's not a sporadic approach that the psalmist takes to engaging with God. So we don't approach God in the same way that we approach the gym, which is sporadically at best. This is why home gym equipment is so successful in sales, because they count on the sporadic nature of people. They count on it. How many of you have bought home fitness equipment over the years and from some infomercial or something like that because you were motivated to get in shape? You said, "We're going to do it. I'm excited. I'm motivated." And that machine has either been collecting dust or you've already sold it. One of the two. I mean, it might have been the treadmill. It might have been the elliptical 3000. It could have been the Stairmaster. Y'all remember when that came out? The Bowflex. That came out for a while. Now it's the Peloton. Y'all heard about the Peloton? Yeah, you heard about the Peloton. That's the newest thing right now. It's the newest home fitness equipment that can get you right where you want to be. Ash told me, she said she wanted a Peloton. And I said, "All right, just give it a few months because we'll probably get one for free from somebody that don't want it no more," right? Just give it a couple of months. But we must come to Jesus consistently. And here's the thing. Even if it's just a verse in the morning and you're reading it while you're getting your coffee or you're moving, because we know the days are crazy, work's crazy, kids is crazy, all of that stuff. So it might just be, I just scribbled a scripture on a post-it note because I can't fully dig into it now, but I'm going to put it on my visor when I'm driving, or the console. I'm going to put it on my desk. Or I'm going to put it on my mirror when I'm at home so I can just see it, keep it in front of me, meditate on it throughout the day. That might just be the best that we can do today. But I'm going to be sure to do it in some type of way, a consistent basis. It's better to do that than to jump into this sporadic surge to say, "All right, I'm going to read the whole Bible by Labor Day." And then what happens is you get discouraged because you get to Judges chapter 19 on the part of the concubine being ripped limb from limb, and then you quit. Finally, what we see is that David approaches God expectantly in verse 3, part B. Expectantly. He said, "In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and I watch." The Amplified Version, it makes it a little bit clearer for us. It says, "In the morning I will prepare a prayer and a sacrifice for you, and watch and wait for you to speak to my heart." Look at the expectancy there that he places on the prayer that he prays. It doesn't say that I lay my prayer before you and then I go about my day expecting nothing to happen. How many times do we do that? Well, we pray about something and then we just kind of leave it there, not expecting anything to really, really happen or be transformative in our lives or around us. No, the psalmist says, "I prepare the sacrifice of my prayer, and I watch and I wait for you to expectantly answer it." Spurgeon said this. He said, "It means just this: I will arrange my prayer before thee. I will lay it out upon the altar in the morning, just as the priest lays out the morning sacrifice." When the priest would lay out the sacrifice on the altar, it would be very strategic, very methodical, very purposeful. That doesn't mean that our prayers have to be some strict, stringent type of way in words that we say, but it is very intentional. It is, God, I'm coming to you intentionally right here, right now, and this morning to declare you Lord over this day. Now, when we look at our prayers, it's not that God's going to necessarily answer it the way that we want, with the answers that we want. That's not the case always. But the Lord does give answer to prayer. Now, I must say this, that in my study and observation of church history and just church dynamics over the years, there seems to be a pendulum swing of movements. When you look at the church over the years, there seems to be this swing of movements or spiritual movements and things that happen of the church says this is good one moment, then they say this is bad. And well, that what was bad is now good, and what was good is now bad. And we see this swinging back and forth. I think about the early 90s of how the charismatic movement really came into the church. And that was when people said, all right, it's cool for us to get rid of the organ. We're going to bring in some piano and some drums because they ain't sinful no more, I guess. And we're going to play those because they sound good. So now we can do that, right? Stop singing hymns, started doing praise and worship, right? All types of things and prayer services and healing services and all these things. And what I think as a result of that is that there was this attempt from the conservative evangelicals to really distance themselves from anything that was considered to be charismatic. And a lot of those things are not biblical. A lot of those things are rooted in a lot of emotionalism. But I believe that in the attempt for the conservative evangelicals to distance themselves from what seemed to be charismatic and emotional, I think there were some things that were impacted severely, and I think one of those things that were impacted was prayer. I think prayer was impacted out of an attempt to distance from charismata. Because now it seems to pray and to trust and to believe and expect God to move was being seen as being charismatic. And so we pray, but really don't expect much to happen after the prayer because we don't want to seem too charismatic. But Spurgeon said this again. He said, we do not miss very much of the sweetness and efficacy of prayer by a want of careful meditation before it and of hopeful expectation after it. Let holy preparation link hands with patient expectation, so we shall have far larger answers to our prayers. Preparation and expectation. I believe that when we pray, we should absolutely pray according to Scripture, according to the Word of God. We don't get outside of the lines of Scripture. But I believe you should also have an expectation for God to move. I believe you should trust in the Holy Spirit to work in your life and the lives around you. And you should pray to that end. We should approach prayer as something that is exciting. When we get an opportunity to pray together as a church and when we get back to where we're doing our prayer gatherings on Wednesday nights, I want to see us excited about it. One of the best ways to ensure that your prayers don't get answered is to not pray. That's a sure way. But in our prayer meetings, they should be just as full as our Sunday mornings because we're excited about it. And we trust God. So in closing this morning, wrapping up what we've talked about, David, he approaches God directly. He approaches God humbly. He approaches God personally. He approaches God consistently, and he approaches God expectantly. You know, over in verse 1, David said, you give ear to my groanings. And I think about that phrasing of groanings, and another translation says, my sigh. Now, if you've been with someone long enough, you know what their sigh means. Just a simple release of air from your lungs, your spouse or your friend or whomever is closest to you, they can simply hear that and know something's wrong. something's going on, and depending on the side, you can probably even pinpoint what's wrong. And David said, you give ear to that for me. And many of you in life, you've experienced things to where you did not have the words. You wanted to pray, but you didn't have the words to pray, and all you could do was sigh. I just want to tell you this morning that God understands your sighing. He understands your groaning, the words that you can't even fully express. God gets it. He understands it. And Jesus is there interceding for us with our groans and our sighs. He interprets that. He makes sense of that. And it just speaks to how well-rounded his hands are around us, how encompassing his hands are around us. There's times when you don't even have to say a word. He understands your sigh. He understands your groan. And that's why you can approach him in all the ways that David did. So hold on to that for this week. May God add a blessing to the preaching and the reading of his word. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this time, this very vulnerable time this morning in the scriptures. God, I pray that it has been a blessing to your people. Father, I just pray that we would truly hold on to these just five simple approaches of how to come before you. It is the benefit of the believer. We don't have to come wondering, guessing, hoping. That's not the life of the believer. Now, there's a firm foundation on which we stand, even though all around us might be sinking sand. So God, encourage your people this morning. Encourage us this week in the word. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com and follow us on social media at LifeChurchATH.